an amusing but apparently true story of the Hindu holy man and mystic Rao, who in 1966 announced that he would walk on water. Needless to say, this attracted a lot of attention, and on the day of the event, a large crowd gathered in Bombay, India, around a large pool to watch this holy man walk on water. And he prayerfully prepared himself for the miracle. And then he stepped to the edge of the pool. And a solemn hush fell over the assembled observers, anticipating this miracle. Rao glanced up to heaven. And then he stepped forward onto the water and immediately plummeted into the pool's depths. Sputtering, dripping wet, and furious, he emerged from the pool and he turned angrily on the embarrassed crowd and said, "One of you is an unbeliever." Fortunately, our salvation is not like that. Because if it were, if it depended upon us believing our faith, no one would be saved. We would yet be in our sins. Salvation would never happen if it depended upon us believing. In spiritual matters, as we observed last week in our study, we are all unbelievers. In fact, we are dead in trespasses and sins. But in these great verses of Romans chapter 8, we are taught that salvation does not depend upon our faith. Salvation does not depend upon anything in us. Rather, it depends upon a merciful God. These divine actions of God to redeem a people for himself are referred to as the decrees of God. A chain of actions that result in the redemption of God's people. These covenant people, often called the elect, Paul describes in two ways in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. From man's perspective, they are those who love God. From God's perspective, they are those that are called according to his purpose. What does it mean that Christians are the called? Verses 29 and 30 tell us, and they are actually a parenthetical phrase, if you will. So it's a little bit of a rabbit trail, if you will, that Paul is taking in his argument. And he is explaining in detail who the called are. For whom he foreknew, that is, whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Paul begins his explanation of the called by referring to them as those whom God foreknew. I, along with most evangelicals, was taught that this phrase refers to God's prior knowledge. That is, God knew before creation who would believe in Christ. The Arminian position is that God is omniscient. So God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation, that is, election, before the foundation of the world, was based upon foreseen faith. God knew before creation that you would believe and therefore called you, elected you. So election is not unconditional, but conditioned upon foreseen faith. God knew that you would choose Christ, that you would believe the gospel, and so he chose you. Well, in addition to being contrary to the teaching of Scripture, this view, this interpretation of Paul's words has other problems. For one, it makes God's actions dependent upon man's actions. Man's will trumps God's will. God becomes a bystander and a responder rather than the sovereign creator. If true, this view would make election mean nothing and accomplishing nothing. But it also doesn't get around the problem of free will, does it? If God knew what we would do before creation and rendered it certain and predestined us to salvation as a result of that, there's no getting around it. That faith would be certain. It would be unavoidable. Just as much as if God chose us of his own will. It does not resolve the Arminian problem of free will as they see it. But textually, this interpretation misunderstands what Paul says. Notice very carefully that Paul does not say that God foreknew what we would do. It says that God foreknew whom. Paul uses the masculine plural of the relative pronoun who. He is not stating that God foreknew our actions, but that God foreknew individuals whom God foreknew. In fact, the scriptures use this word foreknow many times. And it usually indicates not prior knowledge, but an intimate relationship. So we could understand Paul's words in this sense. Those upon whom God fixed his affection, he called. This understanding of foreknown is not only grammatically demanded by this passage. It is also used this way throughout the Bible. For example, in Nahum 1:7, the minor prophet, I should say the prophet who happens to have written a minor or small prophetic book, the Lord Jehovah is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. It doesn't say he knows about or he knows what they're doing. He knows them. Are we to think that God is ignorant of unbelievers? Of course not. He knows about them too. This passage is not denying God's omniscience, but stating that he has a special, loving relationship with true believers, his people, whom he knows in an intimate, loving, personal way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, Paul says this very explicitly, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by God." This word known is the same basic word as in Romans 8. It's not saying God knows about him. It says that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, God knows you. God knows everyone and he knows everything, doesn't he? But the point that Paul is making here is that the believer is known of God in a special, intimate way. One more example from Romans chapter 11, verse 2. There, Paul writes, God has not cast away his people, whom, not what, whom he foreknew. Paul is speaking of national Israel, but he uses the words in the same sense, and exactly the same word as used in chapter 8. And here he reflects the words of Amos the prophet, chapter 3, verse 2, where God says to Israel through the prophet, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Again, this is not denying God's knowledge of the heathen nations around Israel, but rather God's asserting an intimate, caring relationship with the nation of Israel, his people, in a way that he does not have with the pagan nations. And this is what Paul is saying about believers today as well. What the Bible teaches and what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8 is that in eternity past, before creation, God fixed his affection upon certain individuals referred to by Paul in this text as the foreknown. These individuals were the objects of God's special affection, not because they would choose to be saved, not because they were good in some way, not because they had some intrinsic worth that he valued, but because God sovereignly chose them based upon the counsel of his own will. That is, unconditionally. The next divine action Paul refers to is that these individuals, whom God foreknew, were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, these individuals whom God fixed his affection upon before time began were predestined by God before time began to be like Christ. The word predestined means to determine beforehand. It means to foreordain or predestinate. What Paul is saying is that God fixed his affection upon certain individuals, the foreknown. He chose them in accordance with his own wisdom and his own purposes, his good will, and he elected them as the objects of his redeeming love, and he predetermined, he ordained that they would be saved. What Paul and the scriptures teach is that we are saved because God chose us, not because we chose God. The Apostle John puts it this way, in fact. We love him, that is, we love God, because he first loved us. God is the initiator, not sinful, wicked, fallen man. The Bible is full of illustrations of this truth. We're told that Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. And as a result, God preserved, he saved Noah, as well as his sons and all of their wives from the judgment of the flood. God chose Abram. Apparently, he had no understanding of the true God. He was a pagan idolater, and his family was filled, even for following generations, with idolatry. He was living in a wicked, idolatrous city, and yet God called him, chose him, and made a covenant with him. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. And God told Abraham, in Isaac shall your seed be called. And God did this before Isaac had done anything to merit acceptance or rejection by God. It was God's choice, not Isaac's. God chose Jacob over his brother Esau. And God said this, the older, that is Esau, shall serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And Paul comments in Romans chapter 9 that God chose Jacob, and I quote, when the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him, that is God, who calls. God chose the Apostle Paul, that is Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was an enemy of God. He was a murderer. He was a persecutor of the church and of Jesus Christ. And yet God set his affection upon Saul of Tarsus and saved him. These men did not choose God. God chose them. And not because they had exercised faith in God. Many of them had done the opposite, rejected God, opposed God. No, God chose them before they had faith. Again and again, sovereign election is taught in the New Testament. The words of our Savior Jesus, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Acts 13:48 tells us that all who were appointed, predestined, ordained unto eternal life believed. Paul writes to the believers in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, in the beginning, God chose you unto salvation. This is the express teaching of God's word. And yet the Arminian responds, wait a minute, it's not fair. If God chooses as he wills, if he predestinates some to salvation and sends others to hell, then how can he blame us for not believing? We can't resist God's will. We don't have free will then. The Apostle Paul anticipated just that question. And so in Romans 9, verse 20, he says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And of course, the answer is yes, of course he does. And as we saw last week, no one truly has free will. We may not be able to fully understand all of these things. Certainly we can't perfectly explain it. But the Bible teaches that the sovereign God, the eternal potter, unconditionally chooses, elects those who he foreknows and predetermines, ordains that they will be saved and be like Christ. Then Paul states that those who are predestined are also called. This term called is used in two ways. First, it's used of the general call. That is, there is the indiscriminate call of the gospel. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. We preach repentance. We preach faith in Christ to all men, appealing to all to believe in Christ as the only Savior of sinners. This is the invitation to all. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But the problem is, as we saw last week, that those who are dead in trespasses and sins, those who are spiritually dead to the things of God, are unable, unwilling, exercising their wills, do not want Christ, and will not respond to the call. The other use of this word call is effectual call. In TULIP, it's irresistible grace. This is the work of the Spirit of God, bringing or drawing the foreknown, the elect, to saving faith in Jesus Christ. In this usage, only the elect are called or drawn. Here is what Jesus stated in John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the foreknown will be drawn effectually by the Spirit of God and believe the gospel. And those whom he called, he also justified. Justification is that judicial declaration of God that those who are in Christ, the foreknown, the elect, are righteous. The term justified refers to this judicial act. A holy God, a righteous judge, pronounces the sinner righteous. Not because we have done anything righteous, but because of Christ. And those he justified, he also glorified. The final aspect of God's divine acts with his elect is their glorification. Now, what's interesting here is that glorification, that is the final chain in this divine chain of actions, is so certain that Paul states it in the past tense as an accomplished fact. By the way, this is a common grammatical practice in the New Testament. Paul's point is, God will certainly finish the work of redemption that he began before creation. It's all of God. The foreknown are predestined, they're called, they're justified, and they will be glorified. All in accordance with God's sovereign and eternal will. But why did God do this? Why did God choose a people for himself, determined to redeem them, send his Son to die for them? Verse 29, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. This touches on another area of theology called sanctification. God is separating a people for himself out of the world. God is working in believers to conform us more and more to the image, to the likeness of Jesus Christ. In all of our actions and all of our thoughts, to reflect Christ. That we might be like Christ. Philippians 2, that we might have the mind of Christ. And that we might reflect that to the world and bring glory to God. Paul says something very similar in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, just as he chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God has chosen us not so that we can do whatever we want to, not so that we can live for ourselves, not so that we could just miss out on hell. God chose us so that we might live to his glory and to his praise, now and for eternity. Paul probably has eternity in mind here as well. That is, when we are ultimately glorified in our resurrected bodies, we will perfectly conform to Christ. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this glorification that God has purposed for the elect, one day we shall be seated in the heavenlies. We will reign with Christ. Not because of any worthiness in us. Not because we had the foresight to believe in Christ. Not because we willed to be in Christ. But because of God's unconditional mercy and grace. If you are born again this morning, if you are a child of God, there is an unbroken chain that God has begun in you. He set his redeeming love upon you before you were born. In fact, before creation, he determined to redeem you in spite of yourself and your sinfulness and your depravity and your spiritual deadness. To redeem you from sin. And he called you to himself through the word of life, the scriptures by his Spirit. He justified you. He forgave your sins. He made you righteous. And he promises to bring you into his presence someday in heaven. From beginning to end, what God has been doing in your life is of God. And God is looking to bless you and to show you his goodness and his grace. Therefore, Romans 8, verse 28. As a result, we know that all things work together for good. God is working through the details of your life for good. In the life of the elect child of God, everything is for your good. The accidents, the afflictions, the monotonous aspects of life, even sin. God is using to perfect you, to conform you more perfectly to the image of Jesus Christ, to bless you as his child. Now and for eternity. The difficult things of life are simply God's way of applying pressure to shape you into the image of Christ. The difference between a waffle and a pancake is the pressure of the waffle iron. God puts us under the pressure of his waffle iron so that we might have the pattern impressed upon us of Jesus Christ. That pressure at times is hard, difficult. Sometimes it seems bad, even evil. But it is for our good. Because God, who loves us from eternity past, is working for our good. Everything in life for the elect is for good. What Paul is teaching in these verses is so important for us to grasp. It affects our attitude, our worldview. It gives us assurance of salvation. If God chose you and did everything necessary to redeem you. He will finish what he has started. And he will not cast you aside when you manifest your sinful nature, as we all do. He will work in you to perfect you until you are glorified. There is a chain of events that is totally in God's hands. It will not be broken. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, you do not need to fear that some sin you have committed now or in the ancient past will take you out of God's grace. You see, God did not choose you and predestinate you because you were sinless and good, redeemable. No, he chose you because he foreknew you and fixed his affection upon you and determined to make you holy, to make you good, to make you like Christ. And God will finish what he has started. Rejoice in God's grace in you. If you truly understand this doctrine of unconditional grace, you will be filled with praise for God and thankfulness no matter what the circumstances, the afflictions, the difficulties of life, because you know it is God's waffle machine. It is God impressing upon you the image of Christ and working to that effect in your life. God has set his affection upon you and loved you. What an amazing thing. Why would God show me his grace? And yet he has. And so I will live to the praise of his glory. It means that there is a purpose for your life as well. God chose you and made you for his own for a reason. To glorify and to serve God. God wants the best for you today as well as for eternity. So you can confidently accept his will for you and follow his word and his commandments, knowing that not only will it be the best for you, but it will lead to your personal happiness. Because the elect of God will experience all things working together for good. Because, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? You are God's. He loves you. He'll protect you. And he'll bless you. If you are in Christ, rest assured, God is for you. And he has been for you from before creation when he chose you for his own.